Shabbat Shalom. Welcome to this week's Living Torah. Once again, I want to thank you for your response in our giving to Israel for Sukkot. It's not even September yet. Well, it will be by this Shabbat, but the response is not just from America. It's from Canada. It is from Norway, and I haven't looked at all. Kathy's gotten in, and so I don't look at the records real closely to begin with. Just one of those things that I try not to do, and for my own personal reasons. But we're hearing from so many people, and it is so incredible. It is going to be so much fun going to Israel and giving away a Sukkot offering in your behalf. And so, again, thank you, and we'll kind of, you know, see how it goes. I'm wondering, I mean, there are limits of how much money you can take on a plane. I may have to another week to say, okay, as Moses said, enough, quit giving. But if you do that, we'll figure out a way to take care of it. I promise you that. I just got off the phone with someone, and we were talking about the world situation, and we were talking about, she said they had missed going up to the Camp Exodus, and I guess that the Camp Exodus 2 videos are on YouTube, and so I don't know where they're at. Maybe you can access those, search it, Camp Exodus 2, I think the videos are under that. So, but she was talking about they couldn't make it. They were hoping to come next year. I said, there's not going to be one next year. They're planning to do one 2015. And it just struck me, you know, 2015. How many of you thought a few years ago that we could ever be looking at Sukkot 2013? You know, how long can this thing swirl? How long can this thing go on? When is going to be the end? And as I say the word swirl, concerning the world system and the things that are going on, there is an implement in the household that I'm kind of thinking of as I'm talking about this, because that's kind of what we see when we look at the news, as this is swirling. And one day, you know, it's all going to be over. How did I possibly get into that? But, you know, have you looked at a world map lately? You look at the scripture, right? Where's the center of the scripture? Where does scripture point us to, right? Israel, okay, Jerusalem, pretty easy for you and I to figure that one out. But if you've looked at a map, where's the center of the earth? It is Jerusalem. It's Israel, center of Israel, Jerusalem. And we look on a map, and to the west of Israel is the Mediterranean, which Mediterranean literally means center of the earth. To the north is Lebanon, Syria. To the south is Egypt. What's the three countries now since Lebanon got in this stupidity? I mean, firing a missile into Israel. How dumb is that? Where is the news? When you turn on the news and they get past, you know, the fashion shows that they call news and all this crazy stuff, and then they really get to maybe what is going on, what's the countries they're talking about? Lebanon, Syria, Egypt. Now, all we'd have to do is throw Jordan into that, okay? We do have Iraq and Iran and these other peaceful Muslim countries over there, right? But we got Jordan. Jordan has been known as Israel's, what about Israel's allies and friends for a number of years. When you have friends like that, you better be careful. So everything, the point is, everything is being focused right now into this little section of the country, and the United States in its craziness is giving arms to Egypt and to Syria. And I'm just thankful that they continue to fight each other, because one of these days it's not going to be like that. They're going to turn and they're going to decide that they're not going to fight each other anymore. And who they're going to fight and whose armaments are they going to use? You know, if you've read the scriptures lately, you've been looking through scriptures at all, there's a very interesting verse. And it's over in, let me see if I can find it real fast here, in Isaiah chapter 17, Damascus will soon stop being a city. It will become a heap of ruins. That's kind of the next thing I'm looking at for prophecy right there. Damascus will soon stop being a city. And those of you that have been to Israel, you've been to Mount Bental on the Syrian border, you know how close. I think it's like 60 miles to, and I'm praying when I'm up, when I'm in Israel this time, we'll be able to go back up there. I want to do a little bit more videotape in that area and just kind of show you where things are lying in there. But take a map and look at it. 60 miles, I think it is, from Mount Bental is Damascus, okay? It's just close. Well, with that, in just a few days, Rosh Chodesh, the new moon. And I have written an article regarding the festivals. I'm going to try to post that. I've got to do that tomorrow, figure out a place to put it on my website. I'm going to probably, you've seen, I've got a place that says Writings by Daniel. It's, if you go to the homepage, it's like, you know, right there. Right underneath where the Living Torah video is. I'm going to probably put another link there, articles by Mike or something like that. And so I've written an article on respect. And that's something I think we really need to look at in these days, is especially coming into the festivals. We have the sighting of the new moon. We have the conjunction of the new moon. We have something that I've never heard of the other day called the bookends. There's all kinds of different things. And from Scripture, I have my own opinion, and of course you have yours, but we need to learn to respect each other in this and quit trying to get out of the play, out of the sandbox with this. Quit trying to tear up somebody else's toys just because you don't like their position in the sandbox. So I've written an article on this, God willing, it'll be posted tomorrow. Also going to be doing a CD, it'll be out in just a few days for our partners, and that will be on Messiah in Sukkot. Feast of Tabernacles is coming very soon, and it's been a wonderful thing going this year through the festivals, through the spring festivals, and now the fall festivals. Here we come to the end of it, and so that will be out here in just a few days for those who give an automatic donations. Or when we see, you know, when we have your donation come in, it goes out almost immediately. Kathy normally gets these things in the mail the same day or the next day, and so they'll be going out to you in plenty of time to listen to that. And I hope, I haven't recorded it yet, I hope I have something good to say. So that'll be in there. A couple more things real quickly, actually just one, is the grape harvest. And I just received an email last week. Many of you probably already have gotten the same email, but they have picked 40, I think it was 46 or 48 tons of grapes already, and it's just the beginning of the season. This is going to be a record year in Israel, I believe that, and so they've got a lot of people on the ground, about 150 right now, I think, and you're going to have more pretty soon, but this is an early harvest. There's going to be a lot of people there at the end, I pray. If not, we're going to be working some really, really long hours. But this job is there, it's got to be done, and it is prophecy being fulfilled. This is greater prophecy. The grapes on the hills of Samaria is greater prophecy. Is more of a major prophecy than Damascus being destroyed. It's a whole lot more fun, I know that, to pick grapes and see Damascus being destroyed, because I like you. We watch the news and your heart goes out for these people that are deceived. It's just a tragedy to see this happen. We know that the scripture is being fulfilled, but these are, and I try. Personally, I detach myself a little bit more than like my wife does. Most women, you know, you see these things. For us guys, it's a little bit easier for us to detach ourselves. But remember, these are real people that are being killed, that are being slaughtered in the name of a false religion. And it's a tragic thing that is going on. We know that it will happen. We know that it must happen. But that doesn't mean that we should take joy in what we see around us. Okay, with that, let me get into Matthew. We're going to go to Matthew chapter 23. We've made it there. Then Yeshua addressed the crowds in this Talmudim. Now, Okay, there's a typical thing that happens with all of us, right? Is that we see chapter 22, and as much as we know we're not supposed to do this, but we see the end of chapter 22, no one could think of anything to say to him, and from that day on, no one dared put him to another shilah or question. And so, obviously, well, nightfall has come, and everybody has gone to bed and tucked themselves in, and, you know, they've gone about life for a couple of weeks because we have a little white section here between verse 46 of chapter 22 and chapter 23, verse 1. And so there must have been a lot of things that have happened. There's probably months that have gone. That's probably not the way. That's the way it's thought, but that's not the way it happened. In fact, it's probable that no one dared put him to another question. And in the same arena, without anything changing. Okay, we have Yeshua standing here. We have the scribes. We have the Pharisees. Sadducees may have gone home by now. We don't know. But there is a crowd also that has gathered around. And they're seeing. They're watching what is going on. They're listening to the conversation. And so when Yeshua brings these scribes and Pharisees and the Sadducees to the end of themselves, he just uses that as a natural bridge to speak to the people. And so then Yeshua addressed the crowds and his Talmudim. I would like to add to this, and I can't prove this, of course, but I'd like to add to these words. With the scribes, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees standing there witnessing what he was saying. Okay? I think that is probably the setting of this. And he says, "The scribes and the Pharisees," he said, "sit in the seat of Moses. So do whatever they tell you. Take care to do it. But don't do what they do, because they talk but don't act." Now, this is one of those areas, first of all, the seat of Moses. And I've got to get my phone. Excuse me while I kind of head this way, grab my phone, because it's got an email which has other translations in it that I want to use today. The seat of Moses is something, if we go to the town of Chorazin, and in Chorazin, this is one of the three cities that, I think it's Chorazin, or is it... It's one of the three, and there's one of them that I always have a hard time. It's Capernaum, Chorazin, and Bethsaida. One of the three. It starts with a B. Something I'll look at it later on. And so in one of those two up on the north end, not Capernaum, there is a replica. There is a, they've done the, now I've lost my train of thought. I'm trying to think of this city that I always am trying to remember it. But there is an excavation, and they have found a synagogue there. And you can go there today, and they have a replica of a seat of Moses. Now, the reason there's a replica there is because they didn't leave the original one there. They took that to the Shrine of the Book, the Israel Museum. And so in this city that I can't remember its name if it's not Chorazin, is this replica of the seat of Moses. And this is something that, you know, it wasn't many years ago. We really didn't understand much about it. Probably the writings of Nehemiah Gordon. And, of course, Nehemiah is one of those very controversial people that's out there. Like the rest of us are not controversial. Nehemiah did a book, wrote a book years ago called, and I think it was probably 2005, called The Greek Jesus Versus the Hebrew Yeshua. Very good book, and it was really a turning point for a lot of people. And in that book, he talked about this scripture, and he talked about the seat of Moses. And with that research that writing that he did, and what I've been able to find other than that, the seat of Moses, it appears, there was a seat of Moses in every synagogue. And this was the place of honor. It was a place that was specifically given for a dignitary, for the What am I trying to say? The head rabbi, the leadership, you know, would have been sitting in the seat of Moses, and it was a place of authority. It's kind of like the holy people chairs in the Baptist church, you know. There was only one person that was allowed to sit in that holy man chair up there on the, and that was kind of like the seat of authority on the platform, similar to that. And that there was one of these in every synagogue, including the one in Nazareth. Okay, so when Yeshua stood up, and let's go over to Luke, and in Luke chapter 4, we see that Yeshua is in Nazareth, his hometown, of course. And if I can find Luke chapter 4, still in this scripture. Okay, 2, 3, it's got to be after 3. Now when he went to Nazareth, and this is verse 16, where he had been brought up, on Shabbat he went to the synagogue as usual. He stood up to read, and he was given the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. Unscrolling the scroll, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of Yahweh is upon me. Therefore he has anointed me to announce good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the imprisoned and renewed sight for the blind, to release those who have been crushed, to proclaim a year of favor of the year of favor of Yahweh." After closing the scroll and returning it to the Shemash, he sat down, and the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fixed on him. Why? It is believed that he sat down in the seat of Moses. It would be like and I know we have people now that are not even out of church backgrounds, but for those of you that are, it would be like not even a guest speaker, but, you know, somebody out of the congregation, there is people in, it would be like the janitor, okay? On a Sunday morning, for some reason, the janitor of the church is brought forward to be honored for being a janitor for 25 years. And he, for some reason, as they're handing him the award, he decides to take a section of scripture and read it in front of the congregation, and then he goes and sits down on the pastor's holy man chair. I mean, I know churches that today would go apoplectic. There would be people having heart attacks. They wouldn't be slain in the spirit. They'd be slain out of a heart attack. They'd be laying on the floor because someone sat, especially a janitor, sat in the holy man chair. Okay, I'm making a little joke here, but that's the way that it is. So with that, it's not really that much of a joke, is it? So Yeshua sits down, it is believed, in the seat of Moses, who is saying, "I am equal to the authority of Moses." And that's why they all looked at him and later on would seek to kill him and continue in here to, I mean, it's getting closer to his death. So he says, they sit in the seat of Moses, so whatever they tell you, take care to do it. But don't do what they do, because they talk but don't act. You know, that doesn't make any sense. And I want to bring in a couple of other verses here, a couple of other translations. First of all, we want to go to King James. You want to really get somebody confused. Now, I want you to take this one. You got one of those, the law is done away with, friends of yours, and beyond that, they're a King James only person. This one gets them. "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in the seat of Moses. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say and do not." Teach that in Sunday school somewhere and try to figure out, you know, the kids' class, right? You're teaching through Matthew in the kids' class. Try to explain what that means right there. It is absolutely complicated. It is one more evidence that the scripture, the book of Matthew, was not written in Greek, nor was it written in English. because it was written in Hebrew, which means when you take it from Hebrew to bad Greek and into English, you get things like this that don't make a lick of sense where I come from. So this is one of those that you can look at a person who is a, you know, law's been done away with, King James only, and say, but doesn't this say that Yeshua said to do what the Pharisees do? Well, the obvious answer is, I think so. Well, then why aren't you doing what the Pharisees did? If Yeshua told the people then to do what the Pharisees did, then why aren't you doing what the Pharisees do today? Tell you today. Or then. See, it's a trap. I mean, we can still use these things to really confuse people. Now, if we go to the Hebrew Shem Tov, we will see a different translation that I think makes sense. Upon the seat of Moses, the Pharisees and the sages sit. And now, all that he, Moses, will say unto you, keep and do. Because their ordinances and deeds do not do, because they say and do not. Still a little bit interesting. So I'm going to go back to David Stern's translation, Complete Jewish Bible. I'm going to change one word. The Torah teachers and the Pharisees, he said, sit in the seat of Moses. So whatever he tells you to do, take care to do it. But don't do what they, the Pharisees, do, because they talk but don't act. Now, which one of those translations, including the one that I just used there, the one I kind of worked with the words, I changed the word they to he, which one of those makes sense? I, of course, tend to think the last one. So whatever he tells you, take care to do. Now this brings up another interesting thought process. And there is a version that's just been put out that I've got a copy of. I have not had much of a chance to get into it. It's called the Messianic Aleph Tav Scriptures. And in that, what Bill Sanford, I believe it is, has done is he has put in all, and you can just go in Google or whatever, Bing or whatever you want to do, Messianic Aleph Tav Scriptures, and it'll come up. You can order one. I think it's pretty good. I haven't gotten into it a lot yet. But in there, he takes every place that the Aleph Tav is at in Scripture, and then also the places where there's an Aleph Tav with an extra letter. And this is something I'm kind of working on some messages right now regarding. So there's a place where there's an Aleph Tav Hey, or an Aleph Tav Zion, or an Aleph Tav an Aleph Tav Beit, and different things, and each one of those has meaning. Okay, so the Aleph Tav, when we see that Aleph Tav translated into English, even when, and we can only do this with the Tanakh, okay? We don't have anything of the Renewed Covenant in this, but when you go by the Tanakh, we see the Aleph Tav, it's like over 9,000 times in Scripture. And so it is translated, sometimes it's just kind of left off. You know, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, you know, most everyone knows, in the beginning, Elohim, Aleph Tav, created, okay? And so this is the formation of the first seven words of Scripture, the menorah of the first seven words, the Shemash being Aleph Tav. And so I'm going to lose a couple of you here, but this is very interesting. Try to hang on to this thing. The Aleph Tav for Judaism today is a pointer. But even Rabbi Akiva said, and I wasn't planning on going this much into this, but I'm going to. But Rabbi Akiva many years ago said, no, it's more than a pointer. It is a definition of something or someone. It's something divine. And we see that today as the person of Yeshua. And so the Aleph Tav, though, was translated in some areas in Scripture as thee or he or they or various things, though there were other words that could have been used that would have actually been more meaningful right there. So they, I believe, mistranslated the Aleph Tav. Now, What if we were, and I'm just going to float this, what if one day you and I wake up and it is the same as it was in 1948, there's an announcement that there's been some scrolls found in the outside the Dead Sea at a place called Qumran. And those scrolls contain scripture. And all of a sudden, the news starts coming out, and there's a scroll of Isaiah, and there's the scrolls of these different prophets, and all, you know, it just continues to grow and to grow and to grow until we now have what has changed much thought in Scripture is the Dead Sea Scrolls, because it brought back some things that the Masoretes had kind of tweaked because they had a little bias against the person of Yeshua. Now, what if tomorrow, or next week, or whatever, you know, I wake up and there's an announcement that in the Vatican or in the Negev, there is, let's say that there was a group of people in the Negev called the Nabataeans, who may have been the early Messianics, and they find in one of the cities in the Negev a set of scrolls, and it's not the scrolls of Isaiah or of Genesis or Jeremiah, but it's of Matthew, of Mark, of Luke, of John, of Jude, of Yaakov, and it's in Hebrew. And what if there are in those scrolls Aleph Tavs, the same as there is in the Tanakh? How could that change? And I'm just, something for you to think about. How could that change things? Because what would it be if the Aleph Tav is a sign of the covenant and is a sign of Yeshua specifically? What would it be like if it says the Torah, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in the seat of Moses, so do whatever he, Aleph Tav, tells you. Do whatever the covenant that is cut by the Aleph Tav Yeshua tells you. How would that change things? Took a lot of time kind of laying that out, but, and some of you may be thinking, I don't know if I want to go there or not, but probably there's a few that are saying, I need to think about that a little bit more. So whatever he, Aleph Tav, tells you, take care to do it. Okay, let's move on from there. But don't do what they do, because they talk but don't act. They tie heavy loads to the people's shoulders, but don't lift a finger to carry them. Everything they do is to be done by others, for they make their tefillin broad and their tzitziot long. They love the place of honor and banquets and best seats in the synagogues. Now, is this, are these verses speaking about tefillin and tzitzit and seats in synagogues? Not really. He is using these things as an example to teach what these Pharisees who are standing there, right, probably standing there right next to him with their tefillin boxes, with their long tzitzit, waiting to go to the seat of honor in the synagogue and blast this man. Okay, I mean, as soon as they can get out of there, they're heading to the synagogue to give a message about the dangers of this man. And so he is using things that people can see right there in front of them. He's not talking against tefillin or tzitziot, or even seats in synagogues. He's teaching against a group of people who have done something to the Torah. See, there's two ways to obey the Torah. Number one is through word, a Greek way. that everything is what we say. The other is through deed, that everything is about what we do, about our actions. I think that Yaakov would talk about that in the book of what's called James. I think he talks about that quite extensively. And so he is speaking, once again, about what we talked about months and months ago now. It's been the attitude of the heart versus the mind. How are we obeying Torah? Are we doing so from the inside or from the outside? Because the law, I'll use that word here, the law cannot change a person from the outside in. All we have to do today is look around America and the tragedies that are going on here. Today, as I am recording, it's Wednesday, and it is the anniversary of Martin Luther King's speech. And I'm not going to get into the politics and all of that, but look at the number of laws that have been enacted regarding racism since Martin Luther King's speech. I ask you to consider, has racism gone away? Has racism in America been erased? Has racism seceded, or has it increased? So, I think it's very, very obvious to the casual observer here what has happened. Being from the South, I understand this thing of racism. And so the number of laws on the books has not done anything to change the inside of a person. And so we take that same thing, making your tzitzit longer or your tefillin broader or increasing the number of seats of authority in the synagogue did nothing to change people's lives. The Torah is not written for external. The Torah is written for internal. And I dare say that the people who, go back to Martin Luther King, the people who, and I'm not going to name a lot of names here, I'm not going to name any, you can fill in all the blanks. The people who sat there and watched Martin Luther King 50 years ago giving a speech, and they, and I know there's a lot of controversy regarding the person and the morality even of Martin Luther King. I don't want to get into that. I want to get into just what he was, the ideas he was talking about. Those people that took those words and decided we're going to make enough laws to change society have done nothing but empower themselves. Those who took those words home and said, I need to learn how to look at another person without seeing race, they internalized it and therefore changed themselves. So the same thing, the same principle holds true right here, in that the scribes and Pharisees, we're looking at the Torah as an external thing, and they were actually using it to increase bondage into other people's lives. See, religion always asks other people to sacrifice at the without ever giving themselves any sacrifices. Like Al Gore, okay? What an example. We see this man who is going around the world getting rich on the fallacy of global warming, and he's living the lifestyle of the jets and the big house and all those kind of things. He's asking everybody else to sacrifice, but is he doing any sacrifices? Is he sacrificing? You better use that term very cautiously. Is he sacrificing at all? Of course not. Because the same thing in his lifestyle, liberalism today is a form of religion. And so we could put the two together right here very, very simply and say that it all works the same. It's a man-made religion. And so is the scribes and the Pharisees. They were just using something different. Al Gore uses global warming. The racists of the day use their racist religion. The scribes and Pharisees use the Torah, which I think is even more abominable. But, you know, they used it. For what reason? So that they could make others sacrifice so they could put themselves in the greater seat. And that's what it does. Now, he goes on. He says, and they love being greeted differentially in the marketplaces and being called rabbi. Now, quickly, on this word rabbi, I am not comfortable with this word. As far as me, okay, when I've had people that have called me or talked to me in a meeting, they said rabbi, and I said, please, I'm not comfortable with the word rabbi. Now, I know places, I know people that love this word. I mean, they go crazy over this word rabbi. And for that group of people, I'm a little cautious also. I'm going to take these next verses and we're going to expound on them and maybe I'd like to bring some balance into the teaching here. But you are not to let others, or you are not to let yourselves be called rabbi, because you have one rabbi and you are all each other's brothers. Now, stopping right here. For this reason, for this one verse, and I know that this verse, and I'm going to bring it out, it means more, but for the sake of this one verse, I do not allow anyone to call me rabbi. Whether somebody else agrees with me on this one or not is up to them. Okay? But it says, you are not to let yourselves be called rabbi. So the only person that I have control over in this situation is me. And I can ask another person, you know, I'd rather you not use that term. Now, if we say that, okay, we're not to allow anyone to call us rabbi. No, you should never use the word. If I'm in Israel and there's a rabbi that I'm in front of, I should just use their first, or call them Mr. or something. You know, really offend them out of the box, right? That's what I should do. Because it says, you know, not to call anybody rabbi. Well, let's move on. And do not call anyone on earth father. Okay, if we want to use the same philosophy, the same line of thought that people use in not calling someone rabbi, then you're not allowed to call anybody father either. Now, there's one thing that all of us have in common, and that is that we have a father. And this word, so if we use this like it's written, we can no longer call them, never ever call them father. And you are not to allow yourselves to be called leaders. And some translations have teachers, because you have one leader and he is the Messiah. Okay. Are these verses that we're reading, are these verses teaching us about words? The proper use or not use of words? I don't think so. See, here's what's happened. People have read the first part about the tefillin, the zitziot, and all these things, and said, well, you know, he's teaching about the heart attitude, and then go back and say, well, now he's talking about words. No, he hasn't changed what he's talking about. He's still talking about heart attitudes. That I, personally, should not be seeking titles. Some people call me teacher. Some will call me a leader. I really don't like that one a lot, but I mean, it happens, okay? But it's what you're seeking. Are you seeking that place of importance through a title? I remember years ago, I was in South Carolina speaking at a church Sunday morning. And wonderful church, large church. And they had a guy assigned to me. And what made me very uncomfortable is that the guy was African American. Which, and he was a wonderful gentleman. And I just, one of those guys you just really enjoy being with. And so he came to the table a little later on. I just said, here, you know, here's a bunch of CDs for being with me. And thank you so much. I tried to kind of level the playing field, because what had happened is he was assigned to me, and everywhere I went, I mean, he was supposed to give me a bottle of water and, you know, would you like coffee and how would you like that? And I couldn't do anything for myself that day. And I understand what the church was trying to do, what the pastor was trying to do in honoring a guest speaker, but I was really, really uncomfortable. And when the pastor was introducing me, and this guy grabbed my Bible off the pew next to me and starts carrying my Bible up to the platform, I got really uncomfortable. I'm going, I can carry my own Bible, you know? And so I didn't say anything, didn't make a big scene of it. I understand what they were trying to do, but I know that that was a test. I know that that day, them doing that was a test, not of them, but of me. What would be my attitude toward that? See, if I was not uncomfortable that day in these people taking such good care of me, if I was not uncomfortable, if when I'm in a conference or a meeting somewhere, and we have dinner, I talked about this, I think, last week. We have a dinner, and someone says, oh, you go ahead and go first. You're the speaker, you come first. The day that I'm no longer uncomfortable with that is a day that I better come back and read these verses. This is not talking about titles, though I prefer not to use the word rabbi. It's not talking about titles in that I'm not calling a religious leader a father. In fact, if I'm in Israel and I'm introduced to someone as a rabbi, and they're an Orthodox Jew, I will usually call them rabbi. They're not my rabbi, but they are a rabbi. It is their title. And it is an honor, is a place of honoring them to call them rabbi. But if I'm in a Messianic conference and someone wants to be called rabbi, not by me. I ain't putting you there. Because you need to go look in your mirror and get some humility and get off your high horse and come back down to the place of everybody else. That's what these... Well, I'm probably going to get in trouble for that one. Who cares? That's what these verses are talking about, is getting off their high horse and being a part of the crowd. Just to belittle this subject a little bit more, I wonder why I'm not invited to a lot of places anymore. Huh. I don't like platforms. I don't like being up there on a platform. I remember years ago, I got to a place, there was a huge platform, small crowd. I mean, it wasn't a big crowd. There was a huge platform. And I said, I'm not getting up there. And so I got the podium and brought it down on the ground and on the floor. Why? Because I don't like it up there. And the moment that I do like it up there, I got a problem. And the moment you like me being up there, we both got a problem. Okay? It says you are all each other's brothers. We have a different place we are called to, but that does not make me of greater importance than you. The only one of importance here is our rabbi, is our father, is our leader, our teacher, who is the person, Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, the father, the one who has manifested himself upon this earth as our rabbi, as our teacher, as our leader. He's the only one that's important in this thing. You and I are not. And I balance that out with what I said last week of having, of loving your neighbor as yourself, of having a godly, balanced attitude of who we are. We must see ourselves not as some superman, whatever. We're just brothers in this thing. Brothers and sisters together. And I better get off of that one. So, that's the key to this whole thing. Well, verse 11, the key. The greatest among you will be your servant. Now, Yeshua was speaking about himself. And he was also teaching, being a rabbi, being a leader, through what he would do. Because as we go on in the verse, in the chapters, we will see that he would be, there was no greater love than any. He would give a his life for a friend. The greatest level of servanthood is that you would give your life for someone else. For whoever promotes himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be promoted. As I read those verses, that verse today, I mean, this goes back to what we were talking about last week, and I've just got a few minutes to develop this, of the loving our neighbor as ourself. Think about the relationships that you have with other people. Maybe it's your wife, your children, the people in your congregation, the people around you, whoever it is. Think about people that have, and well, as I say this, I just hate to say it because I know that I'm going to have to do something about it, you know. But think about the relationships that you have with people around you. Are you a servant? How about if we put, if we took, you know, two people, say yourself over here and another person over here that you have a relationship with, and we try to balance out, where would it go? You know, in trying to do something for another person, in putting someone else first, in being a servant in this relationship, where would you be? Would you be kind of equal, or would you be off-center? Or would you even care? There's a question. Would you, in the end, even care where you were in this? See, servanthood means that I try my best to outdo the other person in servanthood. And I never keep track of am I getting the same back in turn? True servanthood doesn't care. True servanthood just tries to serve and doesn't keep a track. You know, doesn't keep a journal in the evenings of, well, I did this for this person and this and this and this, and you know, they haven't done much for me. I guess I'm going to quit serving. That's not biblical servanthood. Yeshua would be our example in this. Whoever promotes himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be promoted. As I read that verse, I thought, I really would love to see that start happening. Maybe it is, and I don't see it. I would really, and I think that I would like to see that, because I don't know. I wonder which side I'm going to be on. I mean, in the end, am I going to be one that's being humbled or being promoted? I know where I'd rather be. I know where I'd like to be. But do I really know where I am? Interesting questions. Kind of soul-searching questions, are they not? But Yeshua is looking at this group, and he's turning the tables. And from this point on, it's going to just totally turn. And those who in front of him, have exalted themselves, they're about to be humbled. And those who have been humbled and humiliated by those other guys, they're about to be promoted. They're about to become children of the Most High. Which side are we going to be on in the end? I think if we come back to the place, and as I believe we're trying to do, we obey Torah from the inside. Not concerned about it. It's not deleting those outside things. It's not saying, no, we don't need the zit or any of these things. But what's the attitude that we're doing it with? All right. I went a little short last week, a little long this week. It's okay. It just takes me a little bit longer to upload it. So with that, Shavuot Tov. Have a wonderful, blessed, prosperous week. And Bezrat Hashem, God willing, we'll see you again next week.
Yivarechach Adonai v'yishmarecha Ya'er Adonai panav elecha v'yichunecha Yisa Adonai Panavelecha Ve'asem lecha Shalom.